It is the given right of every parent, not every parent takes it, but to brag about the accomplishments of their children, and to do so if it's expected that those kids will one day be very successful or even perhaps famous. Although not only do most never achieve what was expected by their parents, most in reality are actually not even close to being as brilliant or as talented as was once thought. That's just the way it is. The perceived prodigy at 12 may only be average or less at 20. The record-breaking high school quarterback might never even be considered in the NFL, for that matter, even college. And sadly, even that rare and truly extraordinary child might grow up to face obstacles that they cannot overcome or simply will not overcome. Life never turns out as good or bad as we expect it to. Most of the famous people, the people that have accomplished much in this world, quite frankly, were the ones that nobody thought would accomplish anything. Einstein himself was thought to be mentally challenged in his youth, unable to tie his shoes until he was quite old, had other challenges, but a brilliant man, probably autistic is one of the reasons why, but brilliant in math and other things. The future of our children is really never anything more than a hope. It's not a certainty. I mean, even when you raise kids in a Christian home and do all the right things as a Christian parent and teach your children everything that honors God, God has no grandchildren. There's no guarantee of how those kids are going to turn out, whether they're going to believe in the Lord or whether they won't. The only outcome that is absolutely certain is the one God has ordained, and we have no idea what that is. And it is beyond rare that anyone on the face of the planet might know in advance even a little about the future of their child. But that is what we find as the case with the priest Zacharias, who has been made privy, at least in broad strokes at this point, of the future of a son not even conceived yet, but to be born to himself, and note his barren wife, and on top of that, both of them well stricken with age, way past the age when kids would be born to either one of them. I mean, this is the incredible message that we ended with last week. Zacharias and his rotation, priests in that time, if you recall, there were probably about 18,000 priests in Israel. Each one of them would serve in some capacity for 2 weeks a year and had to be prepared to do that. This was the time of Zacharias' service. He was called into the holy place, not the high holy place, not the place reserved for the high priest, but as close as you can get outside of the veil, to burn incense and to pray as a representative of the prayers of the people of God. And suddenly there was, it says, while he was prostrate on the floor, an angel, Gabriel, we're told, appeared standing next to the altar of incense and came to deliver that incredible message of the coming of a son in the privacy of that holy place, and obviously to a fearful and bewildered priest. Let's go to Luke. We ended last week with verse 13, but we're going to pick back up there again, reading just through verse 17. Let's read 12. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Fear not." Common thing to say when angels appear to anybody. "Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, naming a child is generally left to the parents and can at times cause a little angst in the process. It's a weird process now. Now you buy a book, or you've been thinking about it for a long time, or there's a rare great aunt. Old names are back in again. My mother's name was Emma. I'm finding a lot of little girls named Emma now, and I've always liked that name. But a lot of old names, kind of cool, and a lot of made-up names. I don't even know where they come from in our society. But naming a child can cause a little angst in the process, but Gabriel has eliminated that whole process for Zacharias and Elizabeth as he announces that God himself has already chosen a name for the young man. He said he shall be called John, which means Jehovah is gracious, a name well suited, of course, to his future calling as the herald of grace and truth, as the herald of Jesus Christ. Although this is not the name, we're told, of any other family member, as duly noted to Elizabeth by family and friends at his birth. Let's read that really quick and picking up in verse 57 to 63 in chapter 1. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousin heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father, the friends and neighbors. And his mother answered and said, "Nah, not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of your kindred that's called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "Yeah, his name is John." And they all marveled. Even his name would be as unique as he will turn out to be. Nothing here is as it is normal. Now, I want to kind of slide past verse 14 for now. I'm going to pick it back up again when we get to the prophecy of Zacharias in Luke 1, 67 through 80, because I think the joy, the gladness, and the rejoicing that's spoken of in that verse are also unique. And what I'm saying is this: the rejoicing and so forth is not a brag about the son they're going to have. It is much, much more than that. It has implications, certainly, that are entirely God-centered and not child-centered. Whatever God is doing at any time is always greater than the means that he chooses to do it. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, one of my favorite verses, says, "The axe cannot boast itself against the one who swings it." So when God does something, we don't exalt and rejoice over the means by which he did it. We exalt and rejoice over him as the source from which it came. But verses 15 through 17 note several other unique aspects of John. Let's reread verse 15. It says here, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Now, what we have here in verse 15 is actually a contrast of influences, in simple terms at this point at least, between wine and strong drink in contrast to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen, alcohol is not prohibited commonly in Scripture. It's simply not. That's a falsehood. But that's really not the point that's being made here anyway. This is not a prescription to avoid alcohol to everyone who reads it. That's not the point at all. It is indeed in some contexts prohibited to drink wine and strong drink in some contexts, and this is one of them that we can read about. We can find other such prohibitions. For instance, when someone is engaged directly in service to God. Talking about the priest here. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. A prohibition directed at the priest in a very specific way. Starting in verse 8, reading through verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So when the priest was acting in his priestly role in the tabernacle, it was forbidden for him to touch wine or strong drink. God demanded the full faculty, the entire attention of the priest in service to himself. The mind was to be clear and fixed on that service to the Lord. And so to allow the influence of alcohol was not only to make that service, it says, unholy and unclean, but it was even to forfeit your life. So that's a pretty strong admonition. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, we won't read that section there. But when a man or a woman, it says in this text, consecrated or separated themselves out unto God for a period of time to fulfill a vow, to accomplish something or to do something they had set aside to do for the Lord, it was called a Nazarite vow. They were not to not do three things. They were not to cut their hair. They were not to come in contact with a dead body. And alcohol was prohibited until the vow was completed. So we have a couple of different places where, in specific, wine and strong drink is prohibited. In Judges 13, Samson's mother, who is unnamed in the text, was placed under such a prohibition by an angel prior to Samson's conception and until he was born. The mother feeds the child, and so the child was to have no wine or strong drink because he was going to be placed under a Nazarite vow. So it was placed upon the mother until the child was born, until Samson's birth, and then that Nazarite vow was, that prohibition was to pass on to Samson for life. So we have several different areas where we can clearly see that under specific guidelines, no alcohol or strong drink is allowed, but alcohol itself is not prohibited, and these are not meant to convey that. Now, for the angel Gabriel in Luke to prohibit wine and strong drink from John wasn't a condemnation of drinking. It was a declaration that John was called and consecrated to holy use, set aside by God for holy service to the Lord with no other influence. Now, not for a period of his ministry or even for the length of his adult life, but it says from his entire life, even from his mother's womb. And then there is a contrasting and sanctifying influence that comes into play here. Because also from the womb, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit himself. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not, as some falsely teach, about portion. Being filled is not some sort of a second blessing. It's not about getting more of the Spirit, as if the Spirit is a power that is poured out or you receive it, and then later as you have more faith or whatever the case may be, there's a point in time you get a second blessing, or the Spirit just keeps filling your tank up higher and higher until you got a full tank. All of that is false. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is about being more fully submitted to the influence of the Spirit. Being more under the direction of the Spirit of God and His Word then in your life. This is one of the unique aspects of John's life that I mentioned earlier, that John would be, we'll use this in a right way, under the influence of holiness his entire life, even before he was born, filled with the Spirit, even before air filled his lungs. And listen, Zacharias, as a priest, would have recognized the meaning, responsibilities, and the implications of it to both he and to Elizabeth. As soon as the angel said that no wine or strong drink shall touch his lips, or he shall not drink of it, Zacharias understood what that meant. He was a priest. That very prohibition, he was under that prohibition at the very moment that it was said to him. When we read it, we just think he's being told he shouldn't drink the rest of his life, but this is really a type of, I don't think it's exactly the same, but it's very much a type of a Nazarite vow. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to be a part of helping their son keep that vow. There are responsibilities given then to them. John must live, not loosely, not when they got around to it. They couldn't be too busy or too preoccupied or not care enough to do what they were being called to do, which was to raise this son while he was still young, at least, under their influence in a consecrated way, rightly educated, rightly disciplined under their care. So this vow goes on to them, because they're going to be responsible until he is himself, all the time, every day of every year. A task that this righteous and blameless couple would humbly accept. Now, we actually know very little about John's pre-ministry life, from his childhood up until he appears on the scene from the wilderness, much like Jesus. We know about his birth and some early things while he was still a child. We have that incident when he was 12 in the temple. And outside of that, we really don't have any information to speak of at all of any capacity. We do know from Luke 1:39 that at the time of his birth, his parents lived in an unnamed city in Judah. But Luke 1:80 indicates that at some time in the future, some time after that, we don't know when, John evidently moved out into the desert regions until his ministry began. We don't know when that occurred, at what age that occurred at all. I mean, maybe his parents moved him there while he was still a child to better fulfill their role. I mean, his ascetic lifestyle, his set aside and consecrated lifestyle, was not really well suited for city life, even a small city life. Maybe his parents died while he was still a young man and he went out into the desert on his own. I mean, his parents were already aged, right? And he was at least 30 when his ministry began. It's very unlikely his parents were still alive. Probably dead, but we don't have any of that information. Some people believe, I think Josephus, I didn't look it up, Andrew probably knows, but I think Josephus and some other early non-biblical scholars believe that John went out into the desert and abode with a Jewish monastic group called the Essenes. You may have heard of them, you may have not, but you probably all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, that was found in a region called the Qumran region, and that's where the Essenes were, and they're the ones who put the scrolls into the caves that were found, including the scroll of Isaiah, which included information about John coming. But at best, this is all just conjecture. What we do know is that he kept his calling. He wasn't invalidated. He didn't fall short at some point before he came. Now, verses 16 and 17 will kind of unfold more fully as we move through Luke. A lot of what we're getting right here in chapter 1, in fact, will unfold more clearly later on in the book. This is kind of, especially this section, kind of preliminary stuff. But verse 16 notes that through John's preaching, it says, many of the children of Israel will turn to the Lord. Many, the word poloi, you've heard the word hoi poloi. Somebody say, yeah, the hoi poloi. That means the masses of the common people. That's what the word means. The poloi just means many. So many, some fair number is what that means, will turn, but not all, and certainly not a majority. And we will see then when John comes in his prophetic ministry that his language is very strong and very pointed against sin. He doesn't mince words. He comes to call people to repentance. He's not doing that in a way to beg you to please consider how you're living your life. He is going to come and he's going to be pointing some fingers, often directed without withholding to individuals or groups. He calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. You brood of vipers, why have you come here to my baptism, to the baptism that I'm doing in preparation for the coming of Messiah? So it's at least worthy to note that when we read that many turn, there would also be many who did not turn, and they would not be fans of the message. The consecrated, sanctifying preparation of John to holiness was not only just for the nature of his calling, which he must have had in order to be the herald of the Messiah of Christ, but it was also because his ministry was not going to be easy or even well received. And then verse 17 comes as a quote from Malachi 4. Turn to Malachi 4. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, I'm sorry. I've not heard that before. I didn't know we installed a bell in the church. Somebody forgot to tell me that. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, Luke clarifies for us that no matter what Malachi says, that Malachi's intent is not that John or Elijah himself is returning. It's not literally Elijah. In fact, when John himself is asked point blank, are you Elijah? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 20 and 21, he denies it completely. I am not him. Luke 1:17 says he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, not in reincarnated form. This is not the prophet Elijah, but he comes like Elijah in ministry and message and under the power of God as a prophet. It says to turn hearts back to that which is then truthful, moral, ethical, just, and wise in accordance to God's word. Listen, every time you think, even us as Christians, but unbelievers for sure, every time you think, this world is so bad, I don't know why God doesn't just fix it. Maybe he could send a prophet. Maybe he could just command it. Let me tell you, if he sent a prophet, and that prophet came like John, that prophet's going to be naming all of our sins. He's going to be naming all the sins of the world, the sins that the world wants very specific sins to cease. They don't want war anymore. They don't want kidnapping of children. They don't want sodomy and all these other horrible things that happen. They don't want anybody to be beat anymore, jailed anymore, murdered anymore. But their life, you know, that's not all that bad. And John would point the finger right at him and say, no, if you want the Lord to make it all right, he's going to make it all right. And he is perfectly just, and he will demand perfect holiness in his perfect justice. But John comes to preach the truth and to say you need to return to that which is morally correct and right before God, ethical, just, and wise in accordance to the word of God, not in accordance to your own version of that. And it says to turn fathers to their children, to bring family and community back into play. In many communities in our country today, the father is the missing link. Even in homes where there are fathers, they're not acting as fathers. It says in the return the rebellious to peace. Now, to turn means to call to repentance, which means to change in direction. You don't repent by just eating a little better instead of what you've been eating, or drink a little less if you were drunk, so you only get a little drunk. Or turning is a turnaround. It's going in another direction from the direction that you're going. And here it's a return to God-honoring behavior. You're going in the wrong direction. Turn around and head towards the Lord and His ways. Turn away from where you've been going. And again, this isn't done with polite dialogue or even vigorous debate for that matter. It's done very point blank with power and authority that comes from God. John speaks as the authority of God. He speaks with confidence only because of that. He's able to say to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," because his authority and his sending and his preparation all came from God. And all of this is being done to prepare a people for the one who will follow John. It's not for John. John will later say, "No, I have to become less that he becomes more. I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoes." This is for Jesus. This is for the Messiah. And this is one of the other unique aspects of the ministry of John, that like no other prophet, his preaching of repentance was for preparation of the nation instead of impending judgment. It wasn't that Assyria was coming. It wasn't that Babylon was coming, or even going back to Noah, the preacher of righteousness, telling the people as he built the ark that judgment was on its way. He comes saying, turn from your sin and prepare your heart for the coming of Messiah. Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. Although, to be clear, to reject the very one that John prepares the path for is the path to certain judgment. The gospel is the good news and the bad news, isn't it? When you preach the gospel to someone, to receive it is the good news, but to reject it is to bring judgment upon themselves. You don't get to just reject it and then say it doesn't really matter. I'll just live my life as good as I can and hope God's kind to me. Again, let me be very clear. You do not, you're not thrown into the fires for all of eternity because you're a sinner. You're thrown there because you've rejected the very means by which God sent to redeem you. It's for rejecting Christ. To reject the gospel is to ask for judgment upon yourself. John's entire life was set aside and lived out for this cause. This brief time, his entire existence, from birth, in high training, much more so because of the demand of it than any Olympic athlete ever went through in preparation for the Olympic trials. To live a holy life. Not just a place, not just to get a silver medal or a gold medal or anything else, no medals at all, but to turn to the one for whom he preached and say, for him. God named me, called me, sent me, and set me apart in preparation that I may be the one to preach repentance, to clear the path, prepare it for the coming of him whose shoes I cannot unlatch. Now, none of us have been called to the level of asceticism and discipline as John, and we're probably glad for that. The church is not a monastic society, is it? And we're not monks. Neither should we be. But still, even without that level of calling for that ministry, which nobody else ever had, nobody else ever will, still the contrast between influences is still of critical importance to all of us. And even if less is required of us than it was of John, we shouldn't be then satisfied with doing less. Well, we're not John. Well, that was very specific, wasn't it? But should we not have a heart's desire to be more under the influence of the Spirit in our life? Isn't that what it's about? Turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to read verse 18. Now, leading up to Ephesians 5:18, I mean, Paul is laying out all of these contrasting features between a holy lifestyle and an unholy lifestyle. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. And he goes on down into verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That contrast between the holy life and the unholy living. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done by the world in secret. Everything's going to be made known by his eyes. Listen, awake, he says. Arise from the dead, you sleeper. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 15. Redeem the time, because the days are evil, and they're always evil. They weren't just evil in Paul's day. They're evil right now. They always have been. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That is where the influence of the Spirit comes into play, isn't it? But in verse 18, he says this, and be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't know if Paul had the Nazarite vow or the Levitical priestly vow in mind when he used that phrase there. And quite frankly, let's be honest here, alcohol is not the only evil influence, is it? I mean, listen, we've got more evil influences than we can shake a stick at. Doesn't really matter what influence it is. Well, I don't drink. I do drugs. That's not listed here. I don't drink or do drugs, but I'm into pornography. We can go on and on about all the things that can be a wrong and ungodly influence in our lives. But he says, don't be under those influences. Those will excessively take you in the wrong direction. They're deceptive. He said, instead, be filled with the Spirit. 19 and 20, he gives us some examples of at least a route to take. He said, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Sing to yourselves and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, speaking to yourselves, to each other, and to ourselves, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always be minded to be thankful to God, and always turning our back on the things of this world. Being filled is the lifelong process of our sanctification, our growth in grace, our lifelong process of submitting more and more of our life to the Lord. I'm going to be doing a message maybe next week that will kind of look at faith and understand, listen, Abraham was probably 120 to 125, 75 years old when he left the land of the Chaldeans and came into the wilderness. He was 100 when he had Isaac, And he was probably 120, 125 when he was told to take Isaac to the mountain and sacrifice him to Moriah. And he wasn't ready for that command prior to that. He was being made ready for that. Romans 12:2 calls it the transformation and renewing of our minds so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformation and renewing, the renovation of our mind, the taking out of everything that was old that we believed in or thought was correct in some way or anything that doesn't line up with the Word of God and replacing it with what does. Probably every last one of us here are holding on to some idea about what is okay with God that we simply will not let go of, and we know that it doesn't line up with His Word. We would never say, I just don't care, but we just want to hang on to that. Renovation says that's got to go. It's got to be torn out. We had work done in our kitchen, and we went all the way down to the studs and new drywall and everything, and the electrician comes in and says, wow, it's a good thing I did this. This section over here, small section, was improperly wired. Taking it down as far as we needed to go to get it done was to our benefit, to our safety. So when everything gets put back, it's the way it should be, not the way it was. Romans 8:29 tells us to be conformed to the image of the Son. Listen, not from the womb, not from our birth, but certainly from our new birth, right? Certainly from then. Nobody should come to know Christ who isn't incredibly altered at their core. How do you do that? We've been doing this whole hand up, eyes closed thing, sneak up to the altar with your back to everybody, you use an alias or something while you're up here so nobody knows who you are. I don't know what we're doing, but that's not where salvation is at. Looking right at you, pointing right at you. Somebody pointed at me. You're being called to turn, to be changed, to be different, and not to live where you lived before in the way that you lived it, but to be constantly in the process of tearing out the old and putting in the new, being conformed all the days of our life that follow our conversion. All of our days. You'll never arrive while you're taking breath at a point when you will be where you need to be. You won't come to a plateau where you say, I'm pretty good now. I'm so far away from who I used to be that I don't remember being that person anymore, and I'm so much better. I think I'm good where I'm at. The second you arrive at that conclusion, you will start immediately drifting back towards who you were. All the days of our life that follow our new birth until we all come to the perfect man together with him forever. But until then, we are also under a call to holiness and service to God. Not like John, different. John's was certainly unique among men, but we are not exempt because ours is not unique. The Word of God, which is the knowledge of that holiness we are called to follow, and the Holy Spirit who abides in us, which is the source and power of that call, makes it incumbent upon all of us within the limits of His providence to live a holy life. It's still incumbent. Even though Gabriel didn't show up prior to your birth. Still, we must heed that call with all due earnestness and diligence. We're not We're not the heralds of the Messiah. But I can tell you this, that preaching the gospel is heralding the truth. In that sense, every believer is called to the ministry of John, to go out into this world and carry the gospel with you as you go, heralding the truth of Christ, calling men and women everywhere to repentance, to turn from the life that they're living and to turn to Christ and to trust Him for all eternity. Amen? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for leaving us your word. I thank you that we can come here even with much limited information that you have chosen to reveal to us, and it is indeed enough to be able to come and to see these marvelous works that you have done with Zacharias, with Elizabeth, with the birth of John 6 months later, with the coming of Christ, with Mary. Incredible stuff, Lord God, we're going to be reading, but it's not just ancient text. These aren't just ancient stories. They are the story of who we are right now. We are connected all these many centuries away. Make these things real to us, Lord, and help us to see our need to live holy lives that honor and glorify you in every way that we are able, and to continue to seek to live those lives for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.